I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 88. The Book of the Psalms and the 88th Psalm. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah. To the chief musician, upon Mahalath Le'anoth, Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. A previous study of the Korahite Psalms brought us to the concluding sentiments of Psalm 87, and this delightful expression, all my springs are in thee. All my springs are in thee, a verse which troubles some of the linguists and commentators, but which held within the context of this delightful psalm is full of glorious spiritual truth, because we considered how that springs might be understood in the sense of one's origin or source or genesis. The same theme speaks of supply or sustenance, and the continuation of life. It speaks of a cleansing power. It speaks of a direction, of a flow or force, which speeds us along. And here the inspired author adopts first-person terms and this possessive pronoun when he says, my springs are in thee. This is something which he proved himself by personal experience and could say of himself. He has spoken generally of those who by grace have this second birth and are reckoned the citizens of the New Jerusalem, and of the city of our God. He is acknowledged as one of the sons of Korah, that amongst that number are these singers and players on instruments, but not least amongst them is even himself personally and individually. And he confesses that all his springs are in this place, to the exclusion of any alternative any competing God or Lord or origin. All those things are displaced by this glorious truth pertaining to him, consequent upon salvation. All his springs henceforth are in thee. And we considered how that this term could have reference to this city, the spiritual city of Jerusalem. We might trace it back to the temple. We might trace it back still further to the altar or to the mercy seat. But ultimately, we trace it back to the person of the Lord himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that we, his people, derive our springs from him. Our origin is reckoned from him. Our supply and sustenance is from him. Our cleansing is from him. The direction in which we are moved, and that which sends us, or indeed brings us again unto that source from whom all blessings flow, is the Lord Jesus Christ. All our springs are in him, with whom is the water of life. And we were blessed to behold him there. Now, that brings us, in the course of this short study, to Psalm 88, which is to be reckoned the last of the Psalms which have as part of their title or attribution this dedication for the sons of Korah, and with which we have limited our study on this occasion. Now, there are certain interpreters who think that possibly the 89th psalm ought to belong to this particular anthology as well, but as it is not reckoned so in our authorized version or in the titles supplied to the psalms here, we shall not include Psalm 89, but we'll make this 88th psalm, the 11th in this anthology, the last for our present series of study. And once again, we note that it has this detail for the sons of Korah in its inspired title, and thus is connected with the others. But at the same time, and as we read the content of Psalm 88, you perhaps cannot have helped but notice that it strikes a very different note than psalms that we have considered previously in this set. We have perhaps touched upon one or two expressions of a not dissimilar nature in other of these psalms for the sons of Korah, but nothing that seems to plummet such depths as this one, or to reach to such an extreme of emotion and of distress which seems to be contained in the verses of this 88th psalm. Now, we might perhaps have almost wondered whether, it really deserves its place amongst the others, or whether its content and its tenor and tone is really in keeping with the others that are dedicated to the sons of Korah, or which were prescribed for their use in the service of the temple. And yet, my friends, we have divine sovereignty at work here, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit, which has caused these words to be so written, and has caused this particular psalm to have the place that it does in the part of Scripture that it does. And as we proceed through it in coming weeks, God willing, I trust to show that there are important points of connection with this psalm and those which have gone before. Not least the fact that as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to our view from numerous of these psalms and in different guises and by different analogies and illustrations, that the Lord Jesus Christ is most distinctly to be seen and manifested here. For here is a psalm which on numerous occasions we have derived instruction, inspiration from around the Lord's table, because here is a passage which speaks most plainly of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I make no hesitation to say that. And that the language which is contained in the midst of this psalm, extreme though it may seem, does not find its fulfillment perhaps in any mere human sufferings or the experiences of mortal men, but does most decidedly answer to the experience and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we proceed through this psalm in the Lord's will, I would ask you to keep that at the forefront of your minds. Here is Christ in all the scriptures. Here is a prophetic psalm. Here is a messianic psalm. And of this we should be in no doubt. But this evening I would like us to limit ourselves to a consideration of this somewhat lengthy title and just the opening expressions which are to be found in the first verse. And so notice, will you please, that it is called a song or psalm. And this, we might say, is unsurprising. We have found numerous of the psalms to bear such a title as this, a psalm or a song. And from it, we understand that it was the intention, both of the inspired author and by extension of God himself, that these words should not merely be committed to writing, were not merely to be read in private, or even simply to be spoken, but were intended to be sung, and were intended to be utilized for the purpose of worshipping and praising God in the service of the temple and in the service of the Lord's people, and by means of the singing of those engaged to sing, and to the congregation, inasmuch as they joined in the singing. Now, when we find such words, for example, as we did in the 87th Psalm, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, and all my springs are in thee, and so on. When we encounter words like this, we can perhaps well understand that they are words worthy to be sung, and words that would naturally lend themselves to musical expressions of praise. And we might say, well, yes, here is a subject matter worthy to sing about and worthy to be set to music and being made the object and theme of praise. But we have just read the 88th Psalm, my friends, which contains words of a very different nature and explores themes of a very different kind, which speaks of darkness and affliction and death and the grave, which speaks of wrath and terrors and the judgments of God. And we might say, well, really, is it appropriate to describe such words as these as a song or psalm? Or indeed, is it even proper that terms like these and themes of this serious and solemn kind could ever be a substance for praise? And yet, as such it clearly was in the case of this 88th Psalm, for the nature of its content notwithstanding, it is called a song or psalm. It was to be sung. And here, you see, my friends, we are confronted with an important spiritual truth in respect of afflictions and in respect of adversity and distress and seasons of great hardship and difficulty. You see, to the worldly mind, things of that nature are the very worst that can happen to them. They are buoyed along by material prosperity and earthly good and causes of temporal and immediate happiness, and that is very much what their life subsists upon. And as soon as those things are endangered or threatened or lost or taken away, and as soon as they meet with trouble or difficulty or distress, it is the very worst they think that could possibly happen to them. They can see nothing but bad in it. And it is the very last thing that they would think to rejoice in those things or to sing of those things or even to speak of them. And it is very much the world's mindset to disguise the reality, perhaps, of difficulties or problems in their lives. They would rather people did not know. They want to put on a public face which suggests that all is well with the world and all is going swimmingly in their lives. But you see, my friends, the Christian has a different perspective, or should have a different perspective, because the Christian is taught that this present world is not to be the principal scene of their enjoyment and of their pleasure and of their happiness. Indeed, we are instructed from the scriptures to expect the very opposite. We are told that this world is a scene foreign and hostile and alien to the Christian and to Christian values. We are told that in this world we will have tribulation and we should expect it. And when we encounter it, we see that it proves the veracity of those very warnings that were given us. But likewise, my friends, we do not see the course of our lives as being one where we are forever attempting to create or to engender our own happiness, and then maybe fate or fortune turns against us and brings us into times of distress or difficulty, and that is to be resented and to be mourned. But we, who are better taught and enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, realize, or should realize, that all things are subject to divine appointment and to the sovereignty of God. And thus, whether we are enjoying seasons of blessing or seasons of adversity, whether we are knowing times of joy or times of affliction, we can recognize that all come from God and are sent by Him and are appointed by Him. And so the true Christian, unique amongst all the persons of the world, is in a very different position in respect of afflictions and adversity and trial, and can face them with a very different attitude, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see, he speaks of the saving work which has been wrought in his and every true believer's heart, and that peace which it brings, peace with God principally, which is the greatest and most important peace of all, because henceforth there is access into the presence of God. There is grace proceeding from God. There is that hope of eternal glory, the anticipation of eternal glory in which we stand and in which we rejoice. And not only so, the apostle goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also. Yes, my friends, we can sing about peace. We can sing about justification through faith. We can sing about the access we have by faith. We can sing about the grace wherein we stand. We can sing and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only these things, says the apostle, not only these things are suitable themes for our praise and should move us to glorify God. He says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We glory in tribulations also. If we were to set a little subtitle over this 88th psalm, as we compare it to others which have gone before in this little anthology, perhaps this is the title: We Glory in Tribulations Also. Because here is the inspired psalmist recognizing the fact that even in the depths of adversity, there is reason to praise God. There is something to sing about. And our opening hymn, which we sang, touched upon this theme a little in that second verse, when it said, while in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, we thy love we praise, which knows our days and ever brings us nigher. We clap our hands, exulting in thine almighty favour. The love divine which made us thine shall keep us thine forever. Now, my friends, those are perhaps easy words to sing on a pleasant summer evening in the confines of the chapel, as we have done tonight. But I wonder whether we would share that same sentiment and emotion in the midst of our troubles and faced with great personal difficulty or distress, or with the harsh realities of death and mortality, and with the judgments of God abroad. Would we be able to sing in such terms then? That is the real test of our belief in this principle. That is the real test which this psalm faces us up with. Could we, I wonder, my friends, faced with such things as are described by the psalmist here, have been moved to write them as a song, or to praise God on that account? Nevertheless, this is what the psalm before us is, a song or psalm. For the sons of Korah, about whom we have said much already, to the chief musician. Here again is this expression which often accompanies these psalms, and one said that there were certain chief musicians, those who were appointed in Old Testament times to serve a particular function in the temple courts or in the tabernacle. But we have also seen this to be an allusion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone rightly owns this title and name and could be described as the chief musician, in that it is he who orchestrates or elicits our songs, who puts a new song within our mouth and calls it forth unto his praise. The Lord Jesus is to be seen or glimpsed a little in that title, even as the Lord Jesus is to be seen still more plainly in the words of this psalm. And then we come to this next part of the title, which our translators have left, as it were, in Hebrew, but sought to transliterate it to give the sound in English letters, Mahalath Lianoth, which is here. Two words. Now, the first of these words, Mahalath, is to be found on a few occasions within the scripture. There are two psalms that bear this title, the one that is now before us, but also Psalm 53. You might like to consider that. Psalm 53, to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. And you will notice something of the nature of this short psalm. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek good. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God scattereth the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And you will perhaps notice that the opening verses of that psalm also paint a particularly black or distressing picture, that of opposition from the world against the people of God, the bold defiance of the unbelieving masses in their denial of God and in their hatred of his people, and in the persecution which they bring to bear against God's people. So that state of affliction or of persecution or of difficulty is a common theme between Psalms 88 and 53, and so might suggest to us the meaning or significance of this title, Mahalath. Now, the second part of this Hebrew expression is Lianoth, and this is the only occurrence of the word in this particular form in the Holy Scriptures. So in that sense, it is somewhat difficult to discern what its meaning might be. And yet, the same word, but in a slightly different grammatical form is to be found in many other places through Holy Scripture, where it speaks again of being afflicted, being harshly dealt with, being subjugated or suppressed, being in a state of distress or despair. And that, again, would seem to accord with the nature and the substance of this psalm. And the best attempt at translation of this Hebrew expression in the title is that it might mean the sickness of affliction, or sore afflicted. Some have suggested, well, maybe it's just a proper name. The first part is sometimes used as a name, a female name in the Old Testament. Some have suggested perhaps it was a description of a musical instrument, and in some cases such an interpretation might seem to fit. But I believe, given the content of this psalm and the nature of what is contained here, that this interpretation, the sickness of affliction or sorely afflicted, seems to answer best to understanding the psalm and its basic content. You will see that we are then told that it is a maskil, and I won't unnecessarily repeat the meaning of this, other than to say that this means a didactic or a teaching psalm, a psalm which is useful for giving instruction or for making a point that we might learn by it. Now, that is the basic meaning of maskil, as we have met it on previous occasions in these psalms. But consider it in the connection with this psalm. We like to think that we can learn from the Word of God in the comfort of the chapel pew. We like to think that we can perhaps learn of God theoretically, so to speak, taking the Bible as though it were a textbook and hoping that if we read it in sufficient detail, it will teach us what we need to know. And yet, you know, my friends, that there is that which God is pleased to teach us by experience. There is that which he is pleased to teach us by happy experience and positive experience, by the delightsome aspects of his dealings with us and his providences, moving us to praise him and to thank him the more for his good gifts bestowed upon us and for his blessings freely given, to teach us of his favor and of his kindness and of his love and the magnitudes of his grace and so on. And wonderful if we can learn lessons of that kind in a classroom of that nature. But equally, that which is before us in this psalm is instructive also. Affliction, trial, adversity, the dreadful realities of death and the grave. These things, my friends, comprise a maskil also. The Lord is sometimes pleased to teach us in somber tones and in a solemn voice by means of difficulty and trial. And it is perhaps these lessons which, for all the temporal difficulty and negativity of them, we might say, nevertheless, that tend to stick the fastest and are the most readily learned and the least easily forgotten. The Lord may choose to teach us and to instruct us as much by affliction as by joy, as much by hardship as by blessing, and we must learn to submit to his will and to his wisdom in that, if such is his good pleasure for us. And so we have a song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath Lianoth Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And so the last detail here in the title of this psalm is the identity of the individual whom the Lord inspired to commit it to writing, Heman the Ezrahite. And this is the only psalm in the book of Psalms which bears his name in the title. And yet, he is no stranger to the rest of Scripture. And in fact, in many ways, we have the opposite problem in the Old Testament, because this name occurs on several occasions And there appears to have been at least two individuals of this name, and there is some question or debate as to which of the persons called Heman in the Old Testament is the individual whom God used in the transcription of this psalm. Now, whilst not wishing to weary you with genealogies unnecessarily, it might perhaps be helpful to consider a few of the verses in the Old Testament to give us a better understanding of the character involved here. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6, we read something of the family of Jacob and of his immediate descendants. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we perhaps begin from reading at verse 3, and we are being told here of the sons of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, you remember. And the sons of Judah, we are told, were Er and Onan and Shelah, which three were born unto him of the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. And Er, the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bare him Phares and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Three whom he had, who perished, two whom he had very immorally with his own daughter-in-law, and yet these were the sons. Now, we read of Judah's grandsons, the sons of Phares, Hezron, and Hamul, and the sons of Zerah, Zimri, and Ethan, and Heman, and Calcol, and Dara, five of them in all. Now, these grandsons of Judah evidently were men of renown, because in a much later period of time, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read this concerning those grandsons of Judah, and we are being told something about the wisdom of Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. This is verse 29 of 1 Kings 4. And largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And the combination of names there, my friend, seems to be no coincidence, although there might be some difference in the way the genealogy is being reckoned, that these early patriarchs, these early descendants of Judah, seem to have been men of very special wisdom and knowledge, that it was spoken of in almost mythological terms in later generations, and the wisdom of Solomon was said to have been second to none, to rival even those patriarchs of a former age. Now, some have suggested that maybe this is the Heman that is responsible for the writing of this psalm, and the man whom God inspired. But there are some difficulties with that interpretation, not least something of the timescales involved. Because whilst this Heman, the grandson of Judah, may perhaps have known Korah himself and some of the original descendants and sons of Korah, having belonged to that general age, it would make him somewhat too early for the lifetimes of David and Solomon and the worship of the temple courts. Because remember that there was this just over 200 years of captivity in Egypt. There was then the pilgrimage across the wilderness for some 40 years, and then the period of the judges, the reigning of the judges from the days of Joshua right through to the days of the last judge and prophet Samuel. That was a period of about 450 years. So even allowing for considerable longevity in the sons and grandsons of Judah, it seems very unlikely that any of these individuals would have overlapped with David and the time when the sons of Korah were established as the singers in the temple courts in Jerusalem. However, scripture tells us of another individual by the name of Heman, who seems, I believe, a more likely candidate for the inspired writer of this psalm. And we touched upon some of these verses earlier in our study. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 will tell us of this. Now, you remember that the Levitical family, not the descendants of Judah now, but the Levites particularly, this is another difficulty with the previous Heman, that he did not belong to the tribe of Levi, whereas this man, we will see, did. That family of Levi was subdivided into the Merarites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites, to whom certain characters belonged. Heman belonging to the Kohathites and to the sons of Korah. And we read here in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31, "These are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel," that's Samuel the prophet, by the way, "the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zoph," and you will see that that follows through the genealogy in verse 37, "the son of Korah," verse 38, "the son of Levi." So here is the genealogy of this man, Heman, a singer in the days of David and Solomon, and how he traced his lineage through the prophet Samuel, back through the sons of Korah. He belonged to that branch of the family himself through Levi, the tribe of the priests and those appointed to the work of God. And it is this Heman who comes into very particular focus throughout the first and second books of Chronicles in relation to the worship of the temple. You might like also to consider 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we read this in verse 16, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushai, and with them their brethren of the second degree." And so you see how that Heman and Asaph and Ethan come into view there, all of whose names appear associated with the Psalms, which again seems to confirm this conclusion that this is the Heman concerned in Psalm 88. We might just also look at 1 Chronicles 16, the next chapter, and we read this of Zadok the priest and the his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in this little section. "And with them," verse 41, "Heman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jeduthun were porters. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house." Heman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord. Perhaps we think, what a high honor for an individual like this to have his name so prominent in the record of Holy Scripture, to have his name here and throughout 1 Chronicles, and you might like at your own leisure to see how he occurs again in 1 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Chronicles 35, and here, as we believe, at the head of Psalm 88, that he was, excuse me, expressed by name to give thanks unto the Lord. And yet I scarcely need to tell you, my friends, I've sometimes made this application before, that as Christian believers, the Saviour himself tells us not to rejoice in lesser blessings or to glory in lower honours that are bestowed upon us, but rather in this, that our names are written in heaven. And I believe that which is said concerning Heman is by extension true of each one of us, that by the gracious work of God and by his saving power exerted in our own lives, we too are each one expressed by name to give thanks unto the Lord. And so I believe this to be the Heman who is in view in Psalm 88. There is some debate then about his lineage not matching up in this expression Ezrahite, which seems to have more to do with the line of Judah than with the line of Levi. But another of the commentators says that this word Ezrahite might simply mean a native of a certain place. Another one has suggested that maybe this was Heman's lineage on his maternal side, on the mother's side, which would explain the seeming discrepancy. But it has no immediate impact or bearing other than to unite the scriptures together in this particular way and show how these various parts support and confer and concur with the one another. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath Lianoth, Maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. And thus it begins, O Lord God of my salvation. O Lord God of my salvation. In reading the psalm in its entirety and considering its title, we have identified something which perhaps seems incongruous or difficult. How can we sing or praise to God concerning adversity and distress? How does the content of this psalm and these bleak passages in the middle concerning wrath and afflictions and the loss of acquaintance and mourning and death, how can this theme ever be a subject for praise? And how can it even be instructive? How is it in any way helpful to us or to our souls? How are we to reconcile this theme with the very idea of praise, or this subject matter with the notion of its being a psalm or a subject for worship and glorifying God? Well, my friends, I believe that the opening words of the psalm are the key to reconciling this and to understanding it. And this is perhaps the watchword, the password, the motto with which we enter in upon this very difficult and dark psalm. O Lord God of my salvation. You see, before the inspired writer goes on to describe his soul full of troubles, his life drawing nigh unto the grave, his being cast into the pit, darkness encompassing and enveloping him, the seeming absence of God and nothing but wrath being visited upon him by God's divine hand. Before he embarks upon that, he makes this marvelous statement of faith. O Lord God of my salvation. And you see, there is great testimony in this word, in this short sentence. He describes the divine being as Lord God, as Jehovah Elohim, as the great I am, as the divine being. That is to say, constant and immutable and eternal, all those ideas contained in the name Jehovah, the great I am, but likewise omnipotent and almighty. The sense is contained in the word God as it is expressed here. He makes this statement of faith in a God who is constant and eternal and unchangeable in his power and might. And knowing that, my friends, and having that truth sealed to our hearts, is going to make a great difference to our encounter or experience with trial and adversity, because it is so easy to despair and to think that God is changed, or that God is unable to help, or that God is absent, or that God is somehow altered in his disposition towards us, or that God has repented himself concerning us and given us over to our foes and to all kinds of woes and troubles. But you see, this was never the attitude of Heman, because by grace he could say, O Lord God, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command, as Top Lady puts it in verse. O Lord God, he says, and then goes on, of my salvation. Of my salvation. Now, this is a vital expression too. He describes God being the God of salvation, a saving God, a delivering God, a rescuing God. He is the Lord God of salvation. He is the source of it. This is his great characteristic, that he is a saving God, a God who has saved. And think how that changes the Christian's experience to trials. For an individual, an unbeliever, faced with all kinds of trouble and difficulty in the world, they have every reason to think that here is wrath being visited upon them, here is judgment being visited upon them. They may well give way to despair and dismay and think that these things will surely be an end of them. But the Christian can say that God is a God of salvation. He is the God who has saved them already. He is the God who by grace has saved their souls, who is a great deliverer, who doth and will deliver. And my friends, when we encounter trials, knowing that God has saved us already, has delivered us already, has given to us the greatest gift that he could possibly give, what a different light that sheds upon present trials and adversities. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, as the apostle asks in Romans, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Since God is the God of salvation, since he is the God who has saved, and that is his great characteristic and the defining matter in our relationship, why should we fear that we shall be overcome by adversity or trial or even death itself? Because you see, my friends, it is not simply the case that God has saved in the past, but that he continues to preserve us, that he continues to save us now. God is not, if we may reverently so put it, experimenting with us to see whether or not he is able to save us, starting out with the objective of saving us and commencing a work, but then finding himself unable to carry it through, or finding that the forces and foes rallied against us are simply too much for us to remain saved. No, my friends, he is the God of salvation from beginning to end. He that has begun a good work within us will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will perfect that which concerneth us. Having saved us at the beginning, he will save us in the present. He will save us to the end. He is the Lord God of salvation. But once again, you notice how it is the possessive pronoun that makes all the difference, that adds and lends all the force to this statement of faith. O Lord God of my salvation, says the inspired writer. This is personal to me, he says. It is not simply the case that God is a great and immutable and powerful being, but he is a great and immutable and powerful being unto me. It is not that God is a saving God and is pleased to save a certain company of people, says the psalmist. He is my Saviour. He is the Lord God of my salvation. This is personal unto me. This is real for myself. This is my own confession and testimony that he is the Lord God of my salvation. And this that, my friends, is the truth that makes all the difference. And this is what can give us songs in the night. This is what can cause us to sing hymns from the darkest prison cell. This is what will give us psalms in the fire and furnace of affliction, if we enter into those things being able to say from the heart that God is the Lord God of my salvation. May it be the testimony of each one of us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 791. 791. Here again is an individual crying unto God, singing unto him even from a situation of distress. From deep distress I cry to thee, Lord, hear me. I implore thee, bend down thy gracious ear to me. Regard my prayer before thee. The hymn 791. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.